Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for the grace that you give us. And we do lift up our country during this tumultuous time. I just pray that you'll be with us today as we seek to teach your word, and it would still minister to people via technology. And I just pray for our leadership, our president, and everybody from the highest levels down as they seek to make decisions on our behalf. And I just pray you'll give them wisdom. I pray that you'll encourage your people today. And I pray also, Lord, that this week coming up will keep you on our minds foremost as we're entering Holy Week with Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, and today being Palm Sunday. And I just ask that you'll magnify yourself today in your church. And we lift these things up in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. All right, so I'm assuming I'm good to go. And let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, and verse 13. Having last week here in Sunday school completed our teachings on angelology, the doctrine of angels, I had announced that we were going to study the doctrine of Scripture, but I kind of changed my mind a little bit midweek because one of the things that people are wondering about in the midst of the current crisis is a lot of people think we're in the tribulation period now, mistakenly. And they want to know, have we missed the rapture? And there's so many, there's so much misteaching today about the rapture that a lot of people aren't even sure whether the rapture is a true Bible-based doctrine. So in this sort of climate of fear and uncertainty, when it's so easy to get our minds off of the blessed hope, what I wanted to do beginning today in Sunday school is teach for several weeks on the doctrine of the rapture. What exactly is the rapture, and when is it going to take place relative to the future seven-year tribulation period? So we're beginning a series. This is part one, the rapture, what and when. And what I'd like to start to do this morning is to try to begin to answer the what question. What exactly is the rapture? Now, here at Sugarland Bible Church, as I've taught recently through the books of Daniel and Revelation, I've had many opportunities to sort of tangentially bring up the rapture, but to my knowledge, I have never done any direct teaching on the rapture itself. So this series is directly on the subject of the rapture, which, as you probably know, is one of the most explosive and controversial subjects in modern-day Christianity today. So what is the rapture? What we want to do this morning is we want to develop 10 truths about the rapture in an attempt to answer the what question. And the first four or so truths we're going to develop from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and then the remaining truths we'll be developing from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. I'm not sure exactly how far we'll get this morning, but we'll get as far as we can on this list of 10, and what we don't complete today, we will pick it up next week where we left off. But notice, first of all, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. There are probably three central passages on the rapture. One is right here in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. A second one would be in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. And a third one you'll find in the upper room. John 14, verses 1 through 4, where we believe that Jesus introduced the doctrine of the rapture for the very first time. But notice, if you will, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul writing to the Thessalonians says this: "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," now that's interesting because we're coming up on Resurrection Sunday, and here we're learning that the rapture is intimately linked to the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The first of 10 truths I'd like to share with you as we've read these verses here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The first of 10 truths I'd like to share with you is simply this: the rapture is an important doctrine. And I have to highlight that in this postmodern age in which we're living in, where everybody is certain of almost nothing. Uncertainty is something that is valued today as humility is valued. And so people are mistaking humility with uncertainty. And so a lot of people have this attitude about the rapture that it's really just something you can be agnostic about. It really doesn't matter what you believe on it. After all, this is an intramural conversation amongst brothers, and there's room to disagree on this. I had actually a seminary professor tell me that the rapture is what he called a C-level doctrine. In other words, the A doctrines are the most important doctrines, like the Trinity, and then there's some sub-tier doctrines that he called B-level doctrines, and he gave the rapture about a C, and I think he even told me about a C-. I've never understood that mentality where people can look at the Bible and say this part's important, but this part over here is less important. And so the thing I want to communicate about the rapture is the rapture is an important doctrine. Why would I say that? Well, first of all, Paul disclosed here the doctrine of the rapture to brand new Christians. He's writing to the Thessalonians, and when you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, you see very clearly how they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. These were the ones that Paul was able, under God's power, to convert once he got thrown out of the synagogue in Thessalonica, and he went to the Gentiles, and he reaped a tremendous spiritual harvest there in Thessalonica amongst the Gentiles. You'll read all of this in Acts 17, and then into chapter 18, you read about 17 and 18, how he was pushed out of Thessalonica by the unbelieving Jews, and he went to Corinth. And it's there, within probably less than 6 months to a year, he wrote to this new church that was founded there in Thessalonica. And so the church at Thessalonica was consisted of brand new Christians. They probably hadn't been in the Lord more than a year, 6 months to a year, if we understand our chronology right in the book of Acts. And it's interesting to me that to that new group of brand new Christians, Paul disclosed to them there in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the subject of the rapture. And I find this very interesting because when I was a new Christian, I wanted to know about the rapture, and some of my spiritual mentors told me not to get overly concerned about that. Just focus on the virgin birth. Just focus on the Trinity. Just focus on the deity of Christ. And, you know, the rapture is something you can learn about later. And it's interesting how the Apostle Paul did not follow modern day ministry methodology. He didn't say, let me give you the most important doctrines first. Let's focus on the Trinity and the virgin birth and the deity of Christ, and let's not talk about the rapture. He was extremely open about the rapture and taught them in depth about it to this brand new group of freshly converted Gentiles. Beyond that, when you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, which is probably in the letter the first reference to the rapture, although he gives the fullest treatment later in chapter 4, he says this in chapter 1, verse 10 to these brand new Christians that he has just described in verse 9, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And so you'll notice that Paul mentions the rapture to brand new Christians, and he mentions it, chapter 1, verse 5, right alongside the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit an important doctrine? Well, of course it is. Well, he mentions the rapture, verse 10, right alongside the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, verse 5. And he mentions the rapture right alongside the doctrine of conversion, verse 9. And then when you go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, verses we read a little earlier, the fullest treatment of the rapture, he mentions that doctrine right alongside the doctrine of sanctification. Chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality. Is that an important doctrine? Well, of course it is. And he mentions the rapture in that same chapter. And when you go to chapter 5, verse 23, he talks about, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, more information on sanctification and glorification. And right in that same context in chapter 4, one chapter earlier, he mentions the doctrine of the rapture. And it's interesting, how does Paul conclude his treatment of the rapture in chapter 4? He says, comfort one another with these words. I mean, is comfort important to the Christian? Of course it is. So my point is, this idea that somehow the rapture is some kind of lower tier doctrine, it doesn't fit at all the mindset of Paul, who mentions the rapture right alongside other key concepts without apology. And in fact, Paul took the time to disclose this truth to brand new Christians. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that someone has to believe or even understand completely the doctrine of the rapture in order to be justified before God. There's only one condition necessary for a person to be justified before God, and that's faith alone in Christ alone. But what I am saying is the way the rapture is taught and the way the rapture is set up in the New Testament, you have to understand the rapture doctrine correctly to grow as you are supposed to grow as a Christian. And if you get fuzzy on this and foggy on this and you drift into false teaching on the rapture, then you really cannot, I don't mind saying this, you really cannot reach full stature in Christ in terms of your progressive sanctification or the middle tense of your salvation, any more than you could reach that stature denying anything in the Bible, creation or any other doctrine that you want to talk about. So belief in the rapture does not justify the child of God, but it is necessary, like any other doctrine, to understand it correctly so that you can grow correctly as a Christian. And so that really is my first point, is the rapture is an important doctrine. Point number two is that the rapture is something which is distinct from the second advent of Christ. What people do is they take rapture passages and second advent passages and they ignore the differences between those passages that the Holy Spirit has given us in detail through verbal inspiration, linguistically describing those events differently, and they just pretend like those differences don't exist, and they follow what has been called the ram, jam, and cram method of interpretation, and let's just ram them all together, whether they belong together or not. And so they have this idea that Jesus is coming back, which he is, but they don't understand that he's coming back in phases. He comes back first in the rapture for his church, as we will be explaining. And then the events of the seven-year tribulation period will unfold. And then he will return at the end of that seven-year tribulation period to establish his kingdom, and that's called the second advent. And the rapture is a different eschatological event than the second advent. You say, well, how can you say that? Well, they're described differently. That's how I can say it. For example, when you go into the Old Testament, you see some interesting things. Isaiah 53 talks about the Messiah is going to suffer and die. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, on the other end of the stick, talks about how the Messiah is going to rule and reign. And so we say to ourselves, well, are those the same event or are those different events? And we know, primarily through hindsight, that those are two completely different events. He's going to suffer and die in his first coming. He's going to rule and reign in his second coming, two totally different comings. And that becomes obvious because the prophet describes those two advents of Christ completely differently. And that is how to treat these New Testament passages concerning the return of Christ. Some describe him coming one way, and some describe him coming a completely different way. And when you start to understand that, then you start to understand that this rapture that we're speaking of is an event which is distinct or separate from the second advent of Jesus Christ. So notice, if you will, the following chart that just draws a few differences between the two. In the rapture, Christ comes in the air. And you see that there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. His feet never touch the earth. In other words, the church is caught up to meet him where he is, which is in the air. Now, you contrast that with the second advent of Jesus, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, and there it talks about how his feet come to the earth. In fact, his feet are actually going to touch the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's not how the rapture is described. You'll notice with the rapture that he comes for his saints. It says that we are going to be caught up to meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. And when you actually study Revelation 19, verse 15, he's not coming for his saints at all. He's coming with his saints. with his holy ones. The rapture, continuing on with these contrasts, is a blessing. It's something that we're looking forward to. That's why Paul culminates his discussion of the rapture by saying, comfort one another with these words. But the second advent of Christ is completely different. He's coming back in violent judgment. Revelation 19, verse 15, in fact, there's going to be a sharp sword protruding from his mouth by which he will strike down the nations. And in fact, there's going to be so many dead bodies when that event happens that the birds of prey will come and gorge on the corpses of the deceased. Now, how could that be a comfort when the rapture is a comfort? Well, it's quite obvious that in one, it's a blessing. In another, it's a time of violent judgment. Another distinction between the rapture and the second coming is that the rapture is something that affects only believers. When you look, for example, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an angel, and the dead in Christ." Now, "in Christ" is a phrase that I believe Paul uses about 99 times in his writings, and it always refers to the church age believer. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. We, Paul, a believer when he said that. So he's describing an event that only affects believers. But the second advent is completely different. The second advent is something that affects both believers on the earth at the time and unbelievers. Revelation 19 and verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Obviously in reference to unbelievers primarily there, not so the rapture, which affects only those in Christ. And then I have a part two of this chart, and I've seen people come up with as many as 50 to 100 differences between the rapture and the second advent. This is kind of a shortened list. I think I only have about, 8 or 10, something like that. But the rapture is something that is invisible. And what I mean by invisible is this: it affects only the church. The only people that will be taken off the earth when the rapture happens are church-age believers. It, other than the world trying to come up with an explanation as to where everybody went, the rapture is not something that the world will even see or perhaps may not even be aware of. And in fact, wouldn't it be interesting if the rapture happened while we're all under self-quarantine and in our houses anyway? They would have no explanation as to where we went other than to come up with an explanation. Well, those people got killed by the virus. Do I know it's going to happen that way? Not necessarily, but Lord, if you're looking for a time to rapture us, may I humbly suggest now would be a great time. So the rapture is something that is invisible, but you see, the second advent is something that's visible to the whole world. When Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, every eye will see him, Revelation 1 verse 7, and every eye means every eye. Do not listen to the Jehovah's Witnesses who will try to tell you that every eye is just those with the eyes of understanding, because they're arguing Jesus already came back. Well, then how do they get around this idea that every eye will see him? Well, they rewrite the passage and make it just the eyes of understanding. That's not what the passage says. The second advent of Christ is going to be a global spectacle to saved and unsaved, but the rapture is not that way. The rapture is something that will be announced by an archangel. You saw that there in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. But that's not how the rapture is described. The rapture is described as Jesus Christ coming back with his holy ones, Jude verse 14, with part of that group could be the church, but part of that group could be the angels. In fact, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, in the sheep and goat judgment subsequent to the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period, it makes this statement. It says, behold, when the Son of Man comes and his glory and all the angels with him. See that? So the rapture is an announcement by an archangel, but the second advent is different. He's coming back with myriads of angels. The rapture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, is a resurrection. That's why it's important to think about this as we approach Resurrection Sunday. It's the time in history when you, as a church-age believer, receive a resurrected body. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. And it goes on and it talks about how we will put off the perishable and take on imperishable. Well, when is that going to happen? That's the rapture. That's why the rapture is an event that we're looking forward to, because that's when we receive our resurrected bodies. Now, the second advent, there is no immediate resurrection described with it. One other thing is the rapture basically is a rescue operation for the church. It's the fulfillment of 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, where Paul says concerning the rapture, to the church, to the Thessalonian church, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us. Aren't you glad God has a rescue operation just for you and just for me? Who rescues us from the wrath to come. I mean, think about, you know, being kind of floating on a buoy or a life jacket or something because your ship sank. And think of how alleviated you are when the rescue boat, it becomes visible to you. I mean, it's great to be rescued. And that's what Paul says the rapture is. It's to rescue the church from the wrath to come. But you see, the second advent is completely different. God is not rescuing the church. You know who he's rescuing? As he simultaneously brings judgment on a Christ-rejecting world, he rescues the nation of Israel at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. It's the fulfillment of the statement Jesus made in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Pretty obvious who he's speaking there to, isn't it? Who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. That's a reference to the rescue that Jesus wanted to do for the nation in his first advent, but they wouldn't have him. Unfortunately, verse 38 is followed by verse 39, which tells us that God is not through with the Jew. For I say to you that you will not see me again until you, now who's the you? It's Israel. Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The moment the nation acknowledges Christ, and by the way, the subsequent chapters that we call the Olivet Discourse communicate to us that they will do that in the 70th week of Daniel. Once they acknowledge Christ nationally, then he is coming back to rescue them. He's coming back and they will see him. So rapture, he's rescuing the church, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. Rapture, he is rescuing the nation of Israel after they go through their ordeal. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, a time of trouble for Jacob, leading to their conversion. And a lot of the confusion on all of this relates to the fact that people have never been taught, or they've never learned, probably the most important principle you can ever learn as a student of the Word of God. God has separate programs for Israel and the church. And if you don't learn that, you're going to go through your whole Christian life confused, because you're going to be taking Israel's promises and applying them to the church and vice versa. And a lot of this confusion about the rapture today is as simple as that. People are taking Israel's promises and trying to somehow read the church into them. So the more you get squared in your thinking concerning the Israel church distinction, the more you can start to see very clearly that God is coming back for the church at a different time than he's coming back for the nation of Israel. Now, this type of theology is not popular today, because what people want to do is put everything in a blender and just sort of, you know, make it sound like there's one people of God, which sounds good. But the problem is, God is a God of variety. God is a God of diversity. Just look at creation and you'll see it. I mean, no two personalities are the same. No two fingerprints are the same. No two snowflakes, when examined under a microscope, are exactly the same. And so in the outworking of God's purposes, there can be variety. There can be diversity. You know, he's got one program for the good angels and one program for the fallen angels and Satan, different programs. We see variety in Genesis 1, male and female. And it's true with Israel and the church. And God is talented enough, like a talented author, to bring various subplots together simultaneously to produce an overarching theme. Any good author can do that. Why can't God do that? So the key thing to understand is that the rapture is an event that is distinct from the second advent. And quite frankly, it's as simple as this. People, for whatever reason, are confused between up and down. They don't keep their ups and their downs separate. In the second advent, he's coming down from heaven to the earth. Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, I saw heaven open. So he's coming from heaven. See that? A white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, where he's coming from heaven down, where is he going? Well, we read Zechariah 14, verse 4 earlier, where his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He's coming from heaven to the earth. What exactly is going on with the rapture? It's the exact opposite. He's going, let me back up just for a minute, to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. He's not coming to the earth. We, if this happens in our lifetime, and I hope it will, can't promise that, but I hope it will, we are caught up, see the difference there? That's up. We are caught up to meet the Lord where? What does it say? In the air. So there's a big difference between up, rapture, down, second advent. And if you just keep something as simple like that straight in your mind, you can see that these are obviously talking about two distinct events. And so the first disclosure that we have concerning the rapture of the church, that is, in all of the Bible, is in the upper room, where the Lord is saying hello to the church that's about to start on the day of Pentecost. John 13 through 17, and he's describing the resources of the church via the paraclete, or the one who comes alongside to assist. And that's where he says, it's actually to your advantage that I leave. They were very worried about his announcement of his leaving. He's saying, it's to your advantage that I leave. Because when I leave, the paraclete will come, and he will not be upon you, but he will be inside of you. And in fact, when the paraclete comes, through the mystery of the Trinity, I will be with you, and I will be within you. And so John 13 through 17 is filled with these truths about the coming church age, and this is where Jesus discloses for the very first time of how the church age will end. Along with all of the other doctrines concerning the coming church that he has talked about in John 13 through 17. And he says this, "Do not let your heart be troubled." How many people today are troubled? I mean, if we're troubled, we're going exactly against what Jesus told us to do. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Now, that's what he's been doing for 2,000 years. Preparing a place for us in the Father's house in heaven. And then he says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." That's the rapture. I'm coming again and taking you to where I am, which is not down, but it's up in the Father's house, "that where I am, there you may be also." And what I want you to do in the last remaining age of the church is I want you to start YouTube channels, and I want you to start websites, and I want you to fight about this for 100 years, is what I want you to do. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, "And you know the way that I am going," and it's in this context he talks about comfort. See, this doctrine is not here to provoke hostility amongst God's people. The way it's been done recently. That's why I'm speaking here somewhat facetiously. The whole thing is here to teach us about comfort. "You know the way where I am going," and that's why he says in verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Now, when Jesus disclosed this rapture, he was disclosing something that had never been disclosed before. He was disclosing something completely foreign or antithetical to everything the Old Testament saints understood concerning the return of Christ. That's why Arno Gabelein, in his Gospel of John commentary, says very well, "But here in John 14, the Lord gives us new and unique revelation. He speaks of something which no prophet had promised or even could promise. Where is it written that this Messiah would come and instead of gathering his saints into an earthly Jerusalem, would take them to the Father's house, to the very place where he is? It is something new." So all of the other references to the return of Christ are all about Jesus coming back to the earth, launching his kingdom, reigning from Jerusalem, overthrowing the beast. And here, for the first time in John 14, verses 1 through 4, he describes something completely different. And he describes him coming and taking his people out of the earth to heaven. And so all of this to say that the rapture and the second advent are two completely distinct events. This takes us here to number three. The rapture, when it occurs, will involve the catching away of all living believers. Now, notice, if you will, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Notice what it says here. as Paul is explaining the rapture. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, you can see how I've got it in brackets there. The word translated caught up in the Greek text is harpazo. And when you look that up in the Greek lexicon, what you'll discover is it's a word that means to be seized or caught up by force. Now think about this for a minute. Can you think of an English word that is derived from that word harpazo? Doesn't it sound a little bit like harpoon? I mean, what do you do with a harpoon? You thrust it into the animal and you pull it to yourself. And that's essentially what the rapture is. It's to be seized and caught up by force. Now, the word rapture does not appear in the Bible. And what people will try to tell you is, I don't see the word rapture in the Bible, therefore the word rapture is not the concept of the rapture, the doctrine of the rapture is not a true doctrine. In which case, the answer to that is very simple. And this argument is so old, and it's so trite, and it's so easily refuted, I'm shocked that people keep repeating it. But just a few days ago, I saw somebody trying to argue this. The word rapture is not in the Bible, therefore the whole rapture idea is a myth. Well, folks, there's a lot of things that we throw around today as Christians that are not in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible either, is it? And yet we all believe in the Trinity. I mean, I hope we believe in the Trinity, or else we're not even Orthodox Christians. So the fact of the matter is, yes, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the concept of the Trinity is there. So why do we use the word Trinity if it's not in the Bible? If we didn't have a concise way of describing the Trinity in a word, I would be forced into what is called a circumlocution, which is a roundabout way of explaining something. So if I didn't use the word Trinity, then every single time I brought up the word or the concept of Trinity, I'd have to go into all this detail about what the Trinity is. And so to avoid that, we have a term for it. We just say Trinity. If I don't have the word Trinity in my vocabulary, then I'm forced into a circumlocution, which makes it a long conversation. So any discipline you're in has words designed to avoid circumlocutions. The legal system is filled with these. Negligence, res ipsa loquitur, vicarious liability, every attorney knows what those mean. Now the medical profession, they have the same thing. And when the guys in the shop, mechanics, are working on your car, they're throwing words around too. Words that I don't understand, I don't need to understand them, because I'm not the one fixing the car. Praise the Lord for that. So, you know, this idea that, gosh, unless I see the word there, I'm not going to believe the doctrine is true. I mean, it's like, I don't even know why people say things like that. It's so silly, because every discipline has terms they use to avoid circumlocutions. And so, yes, the word rapture may not be in the Bible, but the concept is there. So if the word rapture is not in the Bible, why do we keep referring to this coming event as the rapture? Well, it has to do with what is called the Latin Vulgate, created by Jerome about the 4th century AD. And you'll recognize in the word Vulgate, the word vulgar, meaning common. When someone is being vulgar, they're using, you know, earthy speech, common speech. And so what he essentially was trying to do is he was trying to create a Bible translation that was common to people, because as history progressed and Rome came upon the scene and became very prominent, people weren't speaking in Greek and Hebrew anymore. I mean, many were, but the common language was also Latin. So what he wanted to do was produce a version of the Bible that was a translation from Hebrew or Greek into Latin. And so when he was translating from the Greek text, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, into Latin, and he got to this word harpazo, what word did he use to describe this event? It's the word repere. Some would say it was rapturo. But it was a word in Latin that sounds an awful lot like our English word Latin. And when you go from the Latin into the English, that's where you get the word rapture from. So the word rapture actually comes from the Greek to the Latin to the English. And that's why we use this word rapture, even though we don't necessarily find the word rapture in the Greek New Testament. So when people say, well, I don't see the word rapture in my Bible, well, show me your Latin Bible, and I'll show you where the word is. And that usually shuts down the conversation. So what is the rapture? The rapture is a harpazo. It is a catching away of all living believers on the earth at the time to meet the Lord in the air, to be seized or to be caught up by force. And this slide, of course, was supposed to be up as I was speaking, but harpazo means to be seized or caught up by force. Harpazo, Greek, moving into Latin, moving into English, is where we get this word rapture from. Let me give you a fourth truth about the rapture. The rapture is a reunion. It's a reunion. And notice, if you will, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, and into verse 17. Paul says, when this event occurs, the dead in Christ will rise first. That's group A. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. That's group B. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, the Thessalonians had a concern. Their concern is expressed by Paul in verse 13, where Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. You have to put this together in the chronology of the book of Acts. Paul was with them in Thessalonica, spent about 3 weeks in the synagogue trying to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't gain a lot of foothold there. He was actually kicked out of the synagogue. He went into among the Gentiles with the same message, different methodology perhaps, same message, and got this great harvest. And that was the beginning of the Thessalonian church. And as the Thessalonian church started, he began to teach them doctrine. They're very young in the Lord, and he's teaching them many things, including the rapture doctrine. Then the unbelieving Jews force Paul out of Thessalonica, and he ultimately goes to Corinth. And here it is discovered that some of those that Paul led to Christ in this church, perhaps through old age, or perhaps more likely through martyrdom, through persecution from the unbelieving Jews, had died. And the Thessalonians wanted to know, Paul, you taught us about the rapture. You taught us about the harpazo. But what we don't know is, what about our deceased loved ones in Christ who have passed on? What's going to happen to them? Are they going to participate in the rapture? Or are they going to be involved in some kind of general resurrection at the beginning of the millennial kingdom? Now, why didn't these people just look it up in their Bible? The answer. There is no Bible yet. We certainly have Hebrew Bible, the completed canon, but this is one of Paul's earliest letters. The only letter that he had written before this, perhaps 2 years earlier, was the book of Galatians, written in AD 49. Now he's writing his second letter. You're dealing with people without a completed canon. There are no Bible dictionaries or Bible encyclopedias or seminaries or anything like that for these folks could go to get an answer. So they send the question to Paul. So Paul, in this letter, explains to them how their deceased loved ones in Christ are connected to this event called the rapture. And what he explains to them is, look, if you're a Christian and you die, as he will say later, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. As he will explain to the Philippians, Philippians 1, verse 23, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. And it's there he says in that context, for me to live is Christ, to die is what? To die is gain. I mean, Paul taught that if you're a believer in Christ in the age of the church, your soul goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. And they didn't understand how those that had died, if the rapture were to occur, how they were involved in this glorious event called the rapture. And what he says here is that the rapture begins with the dead in Christ. Back to verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, who are the dead in Christ? I used to think that was my denomination that I grew up with, the Episcopalian denomination. That's not who it's talking about. The dead in Christ are the church age believers in the presence of the Lord. And Paul says, here's how the whole thing works. When the rapture happens, the dead in Christ will receive resurrected bodies. See, the dead in Christ are looking forward to the rapture as much as we are, because right now they don't have their resurrected body. So they're resurrected first, they receive their resurrected body first, and they start to descend. And if this is to happen in our lifetime, then we who are alive on the earth at the time are caught up second and resurrected instantaneously. So group A is coming down and group B is going up. And what do you see when the two groups meet? You have a reunion in the sky. And you see your mom and dad in Christ, or your grandparents, or you see the guy that led you to Christ and mentored you and discipled you, but he's passed on. But at the point of the rapture, you see them all again. It's like a giant reunion. You know, it's kind of like this. I go every once in a while to speak at a church in Tampa, Florida. And these are people that I really haven't seen sometimes 6 months to a year. And I walk in the room and I see all of these familiar faces simultaneously. And I said to them one time, I go, this is just like how the rapture is going to be. Because you're going to see all of these people that you love that have passed on in Christ, and you see them again at the point of the rapture. So the rapture begins with the dead in Christ. That's his point. The dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive on the earth at the time will be caught up, resurrected second, and together both alive and deceased Christians will be with the Lord. So if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in between the day of Pentecost and this event called the rapture, when the church started and when the church will end, you will participate in the rapture. You'll either be with group A coming down, Or if this event happens before you die, you'll be with group B going up. Because you listen to people and they say some odd things. They say, oh, it's so bad, so-and-so died, and he was looking forward to the rapture. I would have loved it if he could participate in the rapture. And the fact of the matter is, he will participate in the rapture. He just won't be with the group A, with the group going up. He'll be with the group coming down. So either way, every church age believer participates in this event. And so if you have a loved one in Christ, which is what the Thessalonians were concerned about, Paul's point is you're going to see them and you're concerned about what's going to happen to them. You're going to see them again at the point of the rapture. And that's why he says here, verse 13, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. Now, this is very important. This has been mistaught as a Christian, when another Christian dies, shouldn't grieve. That's not what the passage says. Of course you grieve when you lose someone that's near to you, dear to you, but you don't grieve the way the world does, as if you're never going to see them again. Because you will see them again instantaneously at the point of the rapture. So he's explaining to them, you don't grieve as one who has no hope. And that's why he says in verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Why would he say that? Because they're in a state of anxiety concerning whether they're going to see their deceased loved ones in Christ again. And so he concludes the whole paragraph in a pastoral manner by saying, be comforted, because you're going to see these folks again, these people that have died in the church age, martyred, whatever the case may be, you're going to see them again at the point of the rapture. So I guess what I want to communicate is when Paul taught the doctrine of the rapture, he wasn't even doing it so much from the position of a theologian. He was doing it with a pastoral heart, because he didn't want them to be upset about things that they need not be upset about. And it's just quite interesting to me how these verses, this paragraph, today, and probably for the last couple hundred years, is a war zone. I mean, it's fighting words when you get into this, because theological differences emerge very quickly. And I think Paul, if we could get his thoughts on how the church is abusing what he said, he's probably saying, I never gave these words under the direction of the Holy Spirit to create a theological war. My point was not theological so much. Now, there is great theology here, but my point was not so much theological, but it was pastoral. So what is the rapture? It's an important doctrine. Number two, it's distinct from the second advent of Christ. Number three, it will involve the catching up of all living believers. Number four, it will be a reunion. And look how the Lord has timed this. We then move into the remaining 6 points that come from where? 1 Corinthians 15, which is Paul's resurrection chapter, which we'll talk about next Sunday, coincidentally on Resurrection Sunday. I mean, what a great thing to talk about. Next week on Resurrection Sunday, as he's going to give us 5 to 6 more points from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. Those people that actually know me know I'm not smart enough to plan things like this. I mean, I thought we were going to get through this whole list, and I was not stalling and all of that. Ask my wife, she's sitting here this morning, she'll tell you the truth about me. I don't even know where my car keys are. Half of the time. I do know where they are today, though. They're right here in my hand because I put them a couple inches from me. So all that to say, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 15 next week. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the rapture doctrine, help us to understand it correctly in the midst of a lot of confusion. And I pray you'll be with us in the main service that's going to follow at 11:30 Central as we begin today our verse-by-verse study through the book of Philippians. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen, and we'll see you in about 45 minutes.